morning. Please be seated. You can always tell when it's a beautiful morning here in Jackson because it gets a little thin in here. So thank you for being with us this morning. So we've been sort of circling around various gospelers' renditions of this story for a while now. I think the last time I stood up here, I preached on, I think it was Luke's version of the storm in the boat. Last week, I preached at the reservation, and we took the chunks of Mark from before the story and after the story, and this piece was left out, and so here we have it today from John, but I'm not going to talk about that. Paul's letter to the Ephesians, honestly, is one of the few texts that I tend to avoid. There's a large chunk of this letter, the last two of the six chapters, that I find problematic. What are referred to as the household codes. Do any of you know what that means? Have you heard that term before? I know you have. Household codes are based on a handful of passages and letters from Paul and Peter, proof texts from Ephesians and Colossians and 1 Peter, to put Christian women, I would say, in their place, as subordinate to their husbands. These passages are used by some faith traditions to support the concept of complementarianism. Does anyone know what that means? I know you do. Right? It's a new word for most of us. Complementarianism is a theological view that men and women have different but complementary gifts, which is not untrue, right? But that these translate into very different roles and responsibilities in marriage, family life, civic, and religious leadership. Complementarianism teaches that leadership in the church, in home, and in civic life is the exclusive purview of men. You can see why I don't love this particular path. If you know me at all, you can understand that. They say that women shouldn't work outside. It supports the idea that women shouldn't work outside of the home. Women should be submissive to their husbands. Women shouldn't be ordained or allowed to be leaders in the church. Ephesians 5 reads, "Wives, submit yourselves to your own husbands as you do to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church. Now as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit to their husbands in everything." All right. So these household codes presented in these passages of Scripture basically provide the biblical rationale for patriarchy and oppression. And I want to say very, very clearly that patriarchy and oppression were not ordained by God. Beth Allison Barr, author of Making a Biblical Womanhood, How the Subjugation of Women Became Gospel Truth, it's a mouthful, wrote in a play on the famous quote from Baudelaire, "The greatest trick the devil pulled was convincing Christians that oppression is godly, that God ordained some people simply because of their gender or the color of their skin as belonging under the power of other people, that women's subordination is central to the gospel of Christ." Proponents of a complementarian view of Christianity would have us believe that it actually begins with Genesis. In addition to these proof texts, one of the major arguments made in complementarianism is that Adam takes prominence because he came first, right? And Eve is subordinate because she is made from Adam, actually taken from his rib. This is a perversion of this beautiful creation story that we have been given. In Genesis, God creates men and women as equals. God created humanity, not just Adam, in God's image. Male and female, God created them. And God saw that everything that God made was good. There's no declaration of sort of a first-made, first-arrived privilege or gender hierarchy, but for some faith traditions, that idea has stuck. This is an idea that has held prominence and is gaining ground in some fundamentalist Christian traditions even now. Again, to be very clear, patriarchy and oppression were not ordained by God. The reality is that patriarchy was born out of an agricultural system that relied on the physical male strength, right? Which began to be connected with land ownership And then suddenly boys became preferable over girls, and there was a decrease in women's access to resources to the point that women could no longer survive without men. In time, landowners used slaves to provide that coveted male strength, but needed to subjugate their slaves like their women to maintain their own power. Patriarchy, like slavery, is a power structure created and maintained, literally, by human labor, a human construct, not ordained by God, ever. And yet there are many people of faith who interpret Scripture through the lens of this handful of statements in Paul and Peter's letters, often poorly translated passages, I would add. I would argue that neither Paul nor Peter, giving them the benefit of the doubt, intended that these statements be upheld as the law of God, the lens through which all Scripture should be interpreted, the foundation of our social order and our faith. The household codes found in these letters must be placed into context along with everything else. Paul and Peter were living, writing, and functioning within a Roman patriarchal system, a culture epitomized by the Greco-Roman household codes, which gave men absolute authority over their wives, slaves, and adult children. This was the accepted world order. Author Sharon Dowd observed in the Women's Bible Commentary that the apostles advocated this system not because God had revealed it as the divine will for Christian homes, but because it was the only stable and respectable system anyone knew about. It was the best the culture had to offer. But I think we know better now, do we? Paul's purpose was to spread the gospel. Christian teaching that blatantly undermined or openly subverted the social structures of the day could have been disastrous for the movement. And yet, Jesus' core message was a radical subversion of the hierarchical social construct. The Romans were already suspicious of a movement that threatened social stability. So is Paul taking a safe route by subverting Jesus, or is he cleverly subverting the hierarchy and the patriarchy? We'll see. It's also important to understand that each of Paul's letters and Peter's is written to a very specific audience facing very specific challenges. Paul was addressing the theological problem brewing in Ephesus. In Ephesus, women were leaders in the community. Women priests ran the temple, women could be educated and could be involved in politics, hold public office. They functioned, in effect, outside of the Roman higher patriarchy. The problem for Paul was not that these women had power, but that these women believed that their rights and opportunities were given not through God the Father or through Jesus, but through the goddess Artemis. These powerful women were not willing to let go of their pagan faith and adoration for Artemis. So they were creating a theology in which Artemis played a role alongside Jesus. For Paul, this was heresy and didn't jive with his theology or his mission. So he had to try to shut that down. So he disempowered these powerful women to keep them from speaking in or on behalf of the nascent church. These verses are not trying to limit all women for all time from holding authoritative positions in churches or in society. So it's interesting, right? A little bit of information, a little bit of background. So why am I telling you all of this? So this is all preface to say I had not really read Paul's full letter to the Ephesians in a very long time. So when I read the scripture passage for today, with my bias of the household codes no longer in the front of my mind, I was surprised. This passage is beautiful, all about God's love. And so I reread the complete letter. And I find it even more ironic and confusing when put in the context of the full letter that these particular passages from Ephesians 5 and 6 are used to support such a limited worldview, such a small vision of God. The first half of the letter and the second half seem to be in conflict with one another. The first chapters are these beautiful, expansive statements about God's overflowing love and saving grace, the power of God's love. Paul's vision for the church is as a vehicle to share God's wisdom and grace with the world so that the world might come to know God's peace, unity, and love. There's nothing about subjugation of anyone in that vision. And the passage we read today is a prayer for the people of Ephesus. Paul prays that the church be filled by God who is able to do more than we can possibly imagine. That the church, and I love this line, that the church may be firmly founded upon and growing in the soil of love. Paul ends his prayers with these words. I pray that you may have the power to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, so that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. God's strength, the presence of Christ, and the foundation of love are inseparable. God is love. And how do we reconcile this loving God with Paul's later adherence to a social order founded on the subjugation of our fellow human beings? Is Paul espousing a theology of creation in which the core message is one of God's love for us and for the world, a message of liberation? Or is Paul adhering to a theology of empire, of subjugation, domination, and power, which is what we hear in the latter part of the letter? I spent a lot of time this week trying to understand this seeming dichotomy, and I ran across an essay by a popular Christian writer, Rachel Held Evans. Before her death in 2019, she wrote an interesting piece in which she talks about what she calls the Christian remix of Greco-Roman morality, which attempts to preserve the Apostle Paul's teachings that there is neither Jew nor Gentile, neither slave nor free, nor is there male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. To reconcile that, which inherently questioned the social order of the time, without bringing the wrath of Rome down on the heads of all Christians, which was really bound to happen anyway, wasn't it? So here's the remix. Typical Greco-Roman household codes require nothing of the head of households regarding fair treatment of their subordinates. They had absolute power over the women and their slaves. No one was telling them to treat their people well, with love. The spin that Peter and Paul make is to ground the social structure of the time, the patriarchy, in love, encouraging men to be kind to their slaves, to be gentle with their children, and to love their wives as Christ loves the church. To me, a clear reference to Jesus' last and greatest commandment. To us, that may not seem particularly satisfying or even particularly radical, but it's all relative, really. And it does surprisingly flip the script in a funny way, making it more in line with Christ, for whom hierarchical relationships are turned upside down. The last are made first, the first are made last, the poor are blessed, the meek inherit the earth. Held Evans somewhat cheekily wrote, "If wives submit to their husbands, as the church submits to Christ, and if husbands love their wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, and if both husbands and wives submit to one another, who's really in charge? No one." The Christian remix of the Greco-Roman household code serves to blur the hierarchical lines between husband and wife, master and slave, parent and child. And these household codes that are taken as literal rules of engagement by certain faith traditions may be seen instead as a softening of the embedded hierarchy of the day, and perhaps even an extension of this beautiful, loving world that Paul speaks of in the first four chapters of his letter. And it must be read in that context. To separate them is to misunderstand the intent and the meaning. Is Rachel Held Evans rationalizing? Am I rationalizing? Yeah, probably. But in my struggle to make sense of the disparate aspects of this text, the theology of creation against theology of empire, to not lose the beauty of the first half of Paul's letter because he junks it up with the second half, it is a rationalization that I'm okay with. It allows me to discredit those who hold on to these handful of passages to rationalize a system built on subjugation, domination, and power. To think otherwise is to completely miss Jesus' profound and radical teaching that slaves and masters, parents and children, husbands and wives, rich and poor, healthy and sick, should submit to one another out of reverence for Christ, not one above another, but all in submission under one God, submission not to God's power, but to God's love, for God so loved the world.